Well, the last Sunday in Titus. Remember that back in the first century, Rome ruled the world, basically. Christianity was initially viewed as a small offshoot of Judaism. The followers of this group that was known as Christians claimed that Jesus, who was an obscure Galilean Jew, he had been crucified because he'd been saying things like he is the Messiah. He was the one that was promised to come, the promised Messiah. He'd been crucified, but he'd also been raised from the dead. He appeared to many people over a period of time, and then he ascended to heaven. And you need to realize that this was the small beginnings of the spread of the Christian gospel. The world was essentially under all kinds of pagan religion. And into that scene, God later, after Jesus had risen and ascended, God took hold of a Jewish man called Paul, or Saul. He had been a persecutor of Christians. He was very well taught in the scriptures. He was a Pharisee of all the Pharisees. He was no average man. He was a capable Bible student. But he was a persecutor of Christians. And he went to great lengths. He was present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And then in Acts 8 began the persecution from Jerusalem to Samaria and so on. And Paul is pursuing this relatively small gathering of people across the various places, and he's seeking to put them in prison. But we know what happened to Saul. In Acts 9, he became the Apostle Paul. He had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And it's amazing, isn't it, that God can intervene in a person's life like that. The hardest persecutor, the most opposed to the gospel, God, by his Spirit, can change them. And that's what happened. And Paul went on to be one of the key church planters, one of the key instruments in God's hand in seeing the church grow. He encountered many challenges, particularly from his own fellow Jews. And as we've looked at the book of Titus and at the culture in Crete and the kind of place that it was, we see these two issues confronting every church, whether in the first century or the 21st century. On the outside, Paul is writing to Titus and he's reminding him of the Cretan culture, the strong immoral influence that that culture was having on the relatively new and small church at Crete. And he's prayerfully calling on these Christian believers to live differently. The Cretans were known as being lazy and gluttons and liars and so on. And he's calling these Christians to live differently. And that's the same for you and me this morning in 21st century Engadine. The world outside and the world around us, the world in which you and I must live in every day, is out to shape us and can conform us to its own image. But the work of God's Spirit and the work of God's Word is working in us to change us, to make us unlike the culture, to make us stand out from the culture, to make us different, to make us people who have had a change in their lives. That's the problem on the outside. The problem on the inside that was hampering this church and many churches in different places and different generations has been undermined by false teaching. It's happened in theological training schools. It's happened in denominations. Inside the church, we've been hampered by false teaching. Those two things are among some of the significant challenges that the church has in every age. And in this closing section, this seems, you know, relatively unimportant, particularly the final remarks and the list of people that Paul mentions. He's both warning us and at the same time giving us incentives to spread the message of the gospel. And so we're going to look at it under these two headings, troublemakers and team members. Well, what does Paul tell Titus to do? You see it there in verse 9. He's writing to Titus. Look at verse 8 first. He's reminding them, here's a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted God in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Why? These things are excellent, and notice what he says, and profitable for everyone. And look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. And so Paul wants Titus to get a hold of that, to not allow these foolish arguments. He says, shun them, avoid them. Avoid foolish controversies. Now, Jesus, of course, was among one of the most controversial figures that there was, that the Jewish establishment had to deal with. He said some things that they just could not, they accused him of blasphemy. He said some things, but some things that were important controversies. These are foolish controversies. That's the difference. Foolish arguments. They're unprofitable, says Paul. Don't waste your time on them. Now, there's a place for genuine questions from genuine people who are seeking the things of God, but not all controversy is foolish. We recognize that. But a lot of it can be, and we need to have the wisdom to know the difference. Remember what was happening back in chapter 1, verse 11 there. Verse 10, it says there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. There's the foolish controversies. So Paul's yardstick is, whether a matter is worth debating is, does it relate to genuine conversion? Does it help you to become more godly? Does it help you to learn to devote yourselves to good deeds? That's the test. It's not idle speculation. It's not foolish arguments. It's not foolish controversies. The local church, the people of God, Paul often said that he is commanded to proclaim and announce the gospel. And then he says, not only shun or avoid foolish arguments, but warn divisive people. Verse 10. Warn a divisive, and here's the process. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with it. And there'll be some Christians who'll come back and say, well, that's very unkind. Not showing much grace. But Paul is saying, if someone in the church is promoting things that are not in line with God's word, that are causing unnecessary division, then such a person must be confronted graciously and yet firmly and with the Bible in hand to sit down and have the conversation and to show what the person is doing. What's their motive for doing it? And with the aim, not to destroy the person, but with the aim to recover the person, to point up the truth of the Bible as opposed to the divisive conversations that are going on. Now these are not popular in the modern church. They're seen as unloving and harsh. And of course they can be and have been. But they don't need to be. There is a way to deal with them. Paul has given it here. The goal is to get the person back to being focused on the gospel. Back to godly living. But if a person is persistent in promoting and creating factions among the people of God, then it's to be dealt with. He's to be warned once. You have the conversation. It still goes on. You have another conversation. You're warned twice. And then it says that after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure. Notice. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. And notice. He is not God condemned. He is self-condemned. He's self-condemned. Because sin destroys the church. Sin has to be confronted and removed. And it has to be dealt with firmness, but with love and with obedience to God's truth. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16. See, there's nothing new that happens in the 21st century church that hasn't happened in the first century church. That's why all these letters are written. We're not the first to have problems in churches. It's all here. And Paul is writing to the Roman church. Look at verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out, to keep a keen eye, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Why? For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent and about what is evil. So there's the instruction that Paul gives to Titus. And as they persist in that, they are self-condemned men. If you think this is being unkind or I'm being harsh in any way, let me turn you to Matthew 18, to the words of Jesus. Now you might think this is not important, but you should realize that in many churches it's quite an issue. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here's Jesus' advice to a person who sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. Don't tell everybody else about it. Between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. Why? So that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. The members meeting, the church, the people of God. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see, he's not behaving in a Christian way. He's not responding to biblical truth. He's showing that he's going the opposite way. And so it may not warrant full discipline, but it does warrant correction. So these are the two things then that's troubling the church. Now our society has very little room for exclusive statements. It likes to speak of the virtue of tolerance, and tolerance has a place in certain things. But the founder of Christianity made exclusive claims. You can read your New Testament. Jesus made many exclusive claims. Here's one of them. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way or a truth, but the truth, the way, the life. No one, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, the only way you can come to know God is through Jesus. It is an exclusive statement. Again, we find something similar in the book of Acts, chapter 4, 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. See, the gospel's clear, isn't it? And it shouldn't be a surprise to Christian believers and churches that such attacks on the exclusive statements of Jesus and the exclusive statements of man's condition and of man's great need and of man's repentance is not popular. But it's the only truth that rescues sinners. Many of us here know that. The unbiblical attitudes of the world are flooding into the church. We must be tolerant. We mustn't be exclusive. But friends, false teaching never produced gospel fruit. It can't. And our postmodern age, with no place for absolute truth, views us as being narrow-minded. But you remember that Paul, nor any true gospel preacher, Paul wasn't preaching so he could get an award for not being narrow-minded. He was preaching to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. He wanted to be gospel-minded. One other little thing before we go to the team members is this. You'll notice Paul's pastoral concern in verse 12. He's concerned because he's got a team here who are people moving around, and he doesn't want to leave. If Titus is going to come to him, he doesn't want to leave this flock uncared for. So as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to enter there. What's he doing? He's showing pastoral concern for this congregation. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, I don't want you to be without a shepherd. I don't want you to be without pastoral care. He wants Artemis and Titus to be with him, but he also wants replacements for the people in Crete. And until they're provided for, Paul's concerned for their care. So you get a little bit of glimpse into Paul's heart. He has to be firm in some situations, but he's mindful of the pastoral care of others. Well, that brings us to the team members. We've heard a bit already from Summer Life about the importance of team members. Well, here we get a glimpse into Paul's strategy for reaching the world with the gospel. It mightn't appear that. You think here's some unpronounceable names, but it's actually under God, Paul's approach for himself and for all who belongs to Christ to reach their world. How's he going to do it? He has no mass media. There's no TV. There's no radio. There's no CD tapes. There's no iTunes. There's no internet. There's no Facebook. How's he going to do it? Well, he had to communicate with them with letters that took weeks, maybe even months. There's no fast transport. In spite of what seems so hard, Paul under God and others with him were responsible for the spread of the gospel right across into Europe. How did he do it? Well, we know he did it with God's help. But he did it also with wholehearted commitment of gospel-minded Christians in every congregation wherever he went. That's how he did it. That's how God did it through him. Wholehearted, gospel-minded, praying people. Paul wasn't a one-man show. The question for us is, how can we get the message to Engadine and beyond? Same question as it was for Paul and for Titus. Well, we know that Jesus started with 12. And they weren't scholars. They weren't, well, one or two of them were. Started with 12. But these verses 13 following give us some insight into Paul's strategy. And it is that he's reminding people that they're not their own. They don't belong to themselves. Like every Christian today. Paul reached many parts of the world through all kinds of people. Today we hear the common comment that 20% of people in the church do 80% of the work. Well, here's Paul. Paul doesn't start on that principle. He wants them to get a view of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to make the gospel known, what it means to be self-denying, what it means to be sacrificial. He wasn't a lone ranger. He didn't have all the answers. He was a team player. Well, look at this team of fellow gospel workers helping to spread the gospel, bringing discipleship and help. All needed to be encouraged in work, in the work of the kingdom. Paul always valued the ministry and fellowship of others. In Acts 28, 14 and 15, we read that when Paul saw these men who were coming to visit him, it says he took heart and was encouraged. We need each other. We can, you know, together makes us stronger. And so in verses 13 to 15, you have a view of some of Paul's team here and how he used them. Some are maybe better known than others. Titus, we know, of course, was left in Crete to build the church there. Tychicus is known elsewhere in Acts 20, I think it is. Zenas, who we think was a lawyer. Apollos is known for great help to Paul in Acts 18, showing him the way more fully. Others he refers to, you see, verse 14, as our people. As our people. Is that how we think of each other? This is our people. The people of God. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for their daily necessities. So that's the team of fellow workers. But there's certain principles that we can draw from this, I think. Every team member, every Christian believer, every Christian church member is responsible, is the same teaching here as it was or as it is today. We're part of a body. We've seen through this book of Titus that we're to be all engaged in good deeds. 1:16, 2:7, 2:14, 3:1, 3:5, 3:8, 3:14. Good, 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 good. He repeats it for the last time here. We must learn to devote ourselves to good deeds. And that's what God wants of every Christian. That's the vision. And what is a good deed? The good deed is doing what we can to engage our unbelieving friends and community. That's the best thing that we can do for them. And we do it together. We're all part of the one body, the one team. Read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you know, the picture of the body. We need each other. Oh, some might be more gifted than others. Don't worry about it. Play your part. That's what Paul's saying to this team. Because you see, at the end of the day, Paul's ministry wasn't about big numbers. It was about faithfulness and obedience. And that's what we need to learn. We need to learn, am I earnestly pleading with God to enable me to be better engaging and living out the Christian life and doing these things, those good deeds, it might be a meal, it might be a kind word, it might be a visit to someone in a home or in a hospital. But it may be the beginning of bringing the greatest change in a person's life. Paul was a servant leader. We see that in his show and care for this congregation in Crete when he's wanting Titus to go to him, only when they were cared for. He commends the ministry of others, Artemis, Tychicus, Apollos. He's commending their ministries. Paul was committed to promoting and encouraging his fellow believers, to spur them on, to throw themselves into the work of the gospel, to make it a priority, to be committed and to be fruitful, to get rid of the 20% and aim for the 100% involvement of God's people. Think of the blessing that that could be. Paul didn't want anyone to be sitting on the sidelines. He didn't want them to be sitting on the sidelines debating all the flaws and failures of the church, but they wanted them to be team members, to be part of solving some of the issues and committing to a life of fruitfulness. That's challenging, isn't it? None of us can read each other's hearts, only God knows our hearts, but it forces us to ask ourselves, doesn't it, quietly, before God, Lord, am I as committed to you and your cause at Engadine Kong as I could be? This may be a challenging question for some of us, but it's a good question. Lord, what things in my life do I need to consider by way of change in order to value your gospel and your people and your church? Imagine for a moment what God might do where each true believer, here and everywhere, were seeking first the kingdom of God. What good might be done for the gospel? What change might we see? Wasn't it Jim Elliot, the missionary, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In the words of Timothy Dwight, the hymn writer, in Christian Hymns 347, I love your kingdom, Lord. I love your church. I weep for your church. I work for your church. Remember, it's God's church. Praying to be strengthened in faith and good works. And you know, we can take some encouragements from this. Last Sunday's church meeting. Today, we've heard about mission. We've got Evangeline going out. You've got Morgan going out. You've got Sally Ann and Warren and others over summer mission. God works through faith and action. And we see this, God moving the hearts in Morgan's heart, in Evangeline's heart, and in other people's hearts. Team, we heard about team. This mission with 50-odd people, it's a big team. I owe a lot to Beach Mission, believe it or not. They had Beach Missions in Ireland, whether it was rain, hail or snow. I was converted at a Beach Mission on an Easter weekend. And that changed my life. Anything can happen. That could happen in Port Macquarie and probably already has happened over the years. People who come for a holiday and they're changed. That's what we need to focus on. Paul was very open about mentioning the financial needs of others, such as Zenas and Apollos. Make sure they lack nothing. But he never once mentioned himself in need, except after those needs were met, when he tells us in Philippians 4:10-20. He could have written to Titus, look, before you come, I must tell you that if the saints in Crete don't give generously to my needs, we'll have to curtail the ministry to thousands of people. He didn't say that. He never did that. He focused on serving Christ. He focused on building believers into wholehearted faith and commitment. Finally, greetings and grace. You ever notice, as you read through Paul's letters, he's he's always with somebody, and if he's on his own, he wants to be with somebody. He's often with a team of people, but sometimes he's on his own. There was a time when he says, well, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. 2 Timothy 4. He had those moments. He had those lonely moments in the church in 2 Corinthians, where he was almost in despair. But by and large, you see and sense the heart of Paul. He longed to be with God's people. That was when he was at his happiest, it would seem. And here with this simple greeting, everyone, he says, with me, sends you greetings. You're not alone. There are other Christians thinking about you, praying for you. You see, we're not being Christ-like when we isolate ourselves, whether it's from one another or from church or from the things that God has promised, if we use them, will do good to us. We must always keep that picture of the Great Commission through ordinary people. There is no big silver bullet to evangelize the world. It includes you and me. What a wonderful privilege to be asked to serve the King of Kings in that way. We're not being Christ-like when we isolate ourselves from one another. Paul closes this letter with some mention of God's grace again. We started this series thinking of the grace-shaped church. He wasn't just being polite, it's a nice word to use. Remember, he'd been writing to this church in this Cretan culture where they'd been full of lies and laziness and all kinds of things. And the gospel has brought a change. Imagine the people there, they must have seen these people. They're no longer lying, they're no longer lazy. They're being blessed. The goodness of God, they've nailed their colours to the mast and God has blessed them. And it's shaped their lives. And here's this once angry persecutor of the gospel, Paul, writing to them. Because his heart's been changed completely. He's motivated by grace, not by greed or by hatred. He's motivated to serve Christ with unstoppable zeal. And Paul's entire biblical knowledge of the gospel is summed up in this one word, grace. 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 Are we zealous for good works? Are we motivated by the kindness and goodness of God our Savior? His love for sinners. His love for you. For me. Not on the basis of our good works or our good record, but on the basis of Jesus' good work. We've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're to be zealous for every good work. So as we close this morning, as we come to the end of this book, can we ask ourselves, are we on this team? Are we on this team or are we on the bench? That I mean, have we experienced the kindness and love and mercy and grace of God? Been justified? Not making the mistake that the good works I've done has contributed to it, but Christ alone. Are we using whatever gifts God has given to us? That can be anything. In order that one day we might hear from the people of Engadine Congregational Church, might hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. God wants to reach the people of Engadine through people like you and me, accompanied in the power of His Holy Spirit. Let me read these verses and close in Colossians 4, verse 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too. We just heard about that from
Summer Life Mission. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Amen. Well, let's conclude as we worship God in singing and praise. And this is an opportunity for God's people to give to the ongoing work of the gospel here. So let's join together in song.